manner ever since we have been meeting here in this Bible study. I appreciate the confidence of everybody, your trust, and I certainly do urge you to pray for me, because without God, I'm nothing. I'm undertaking a great undertaking tonight, and I know that all of you realize that. And nobody's any more aware of having to stand before God one day and give an account that I may leave on the minds and hearts of younger preachers than I do. And I wouldn't lead one of you wrong intentionally, under no circumstances at all. And if I make a mistake in judgment or in application of the scriptures, it will be the head, not the heart. But I have always tried to make it clear, and I want to do that again tonight. Now, people go to school, young people go to school, they go to college, they study different subjects, and they try to pass their examinations. When tests are given, and of course they answer the questions on the subject matter that they've studied and been taught. We're not having any tests or examinations in this study. And I won't try to leave the impression in this study that if you don't see things like I do, that you're wrong. And I don't want anybody to preach Russell's preaching just because Russell taught it. I got in trouble that way down years past. And I don't want you to be found as I was, teaching something that I heard somebody else teach, and I taught it just because they taught it. I thought they couldn't be wrong. And I found out they were wrong. And I can be wrong. And I want you to recognize that fact, but I'll say this, that I won't teach you something, or I won't interpret the scriptures intentionally in the wrong way. In my interpretation of the scriptures, you can say, Russell believes that, or he wouldn't teach it. And I'm the same way when I crawl in the pulpit to preach. I don't preach anything I don't believe. There have been things that I have preached that I don't believe tonight. And I don't believe there's a preacher here that's been preaching very long but hasn't done the same thing. So we're here to investigate the Word of God. We're here to study together. And maybe I can drop you a thought. Maybe I can give you a point that from there you can go on and enlarge upon. And I think that is the main objective of a Bible study like this. Now, I said this is a great undertaking. The reason I said that, to me, this is the most mysterious of all the books of the Bible. And I don't propose to stand here and tell you that I understand it all. There'll be some of it that I'll have to pass over And I'll be honest enough to tell you that I don't understand it, that I don't know it. And I might be able to give you some opinions of scholars, great men that have had a better opportunity to learn more of ancient history and application to the Book of Revelation than any of us have had. That might be a help to us to get over some of the rough places in the book. But I'm approaching it honestly tonight, and I intend to stay that way as we continue the study. I want to say again what has already been said. Just having the fellowship together, seeing you people and being with you again and enjoying being in the service of God is worth making a trip this way. So I appreciate it. Now, this book in the Greek language is apocalypse, and it means a revealing or an unveiling. And that's the reason it has that name. I'd like you to notice in the first chapter, and let me say this too right here. Don't ever minimize the meaning of words. Every word has its meaning. And every word has its place. And some of our translators have used the wrong words in some cases, and the translation is not a perfect translation, none of them. But you go back to the old original tongue, and it is a perfect record. And we may have to point out some of these translations or words that have been used by different translators as we study this book. Notice the first verse. The revelation of who? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, we've got to use that word shortly as God regards time, not as we might regard time. You know, the Apostle Peter said in the third chapter, his second letter, he said, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day with the Lord. So we have to take that in that sense, in the way God looks at it. Shortly come to pass. And we also notice in that first verse another word that carries a great weight, and that's the word signified. In other words, besides. The thing is signified is done by signs. A sign is given. From that we talk about the symbolic presentation of the different things in the book of Revelation. But this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and God gave unto him, that is unto Jesus Christ, showing to his servants things which must surely come to pass, and sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now the second verse, I think, tells us what John this is. Now there's been a lot of difference of opinion about which John. There's a number of Johns that we read of in the Bible. And there's been difference of opinion about which John this was. I think this tells us right here in the second verse. It's the same John who bare record of the Word of God. And that's the one that wrote the gospel under his name, the Apostle John. And of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Now, I think that's going back to identify. That second verse is put in there to identify the writer as the same one that wrote the gospel under his name. And I might say tonight that the vast majority of the writers that I have read after and studied, even on back to the earliest writers, Irenaeus, Josephus, Eusebius, and the earlier writers back in the 3rd century, 4th century, they determined without any question that John the Apostle was the one that was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Notice the third verse pronounced a blessing. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. Now then, a blessing is pronounced here on the ones that hear the words of this prophecy and keep it. Now that's not like keeping commandments. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is to keep it in your mind. Reading the prophecy of this book, keep it in your mind. Learn it and keep it. Hold it. Now he said, for the time is at hand. Now at hand, I think in a vague sense, in a very broad sense, he's talking about this dispensation in which we live. This is the last dispensation of time, and the time he's talking about is at hand. Now, we're going to study in the latter part of this book, and the matter was brought up tonight about how long we'd carry on this in order to get through with it. Book, we have a minister's school at Old Union that's the last 3 days in March. So if it requires, if it's necessary, and the interest is sufficient, we might just dismiss here for that week and go on with the school at Old Union, come back the next week and finish up the book. So y'all can be thinking about that. We'll do according to your wishes. We're here as your servant. All right. Notice the fourth verse. It says, yeah, he announces who he is. He makes himself known. He identifies himself. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. I want to say this now before it gets away from me. There were more than seven churches in Asia. This was in the Roman province of Asia Minor. And these seven churches were in closer proximity and communication one with the other. there were at least three more that we know about in Asia. The Church of Colossae was already organized. That was in Asia. And there were two more that were in existence at that time. So let's not draw the conclusion that there were only seven churches in Asia, but let's use the real reason that seven is used. Now, the figure and numerals we're going to deal with all along through the book, and the figure seven is used 12 times in these letters. 12 times. Now, seven is the number of completeness. Now, we have studied that before. Just as a full week is 7 days. And we know also by the Old Testament that that's the way that it was figured in Old Testament time. You remember where Jacob worked for Laban for 7 years in order to get his wife. Wound up having to work 14 because he was deceived the first time by getting the woman he didn't love. But the Bible says, when he had fulfilled her week, that wasn't a week of 7 days, that was a week, that was a 7 year week. And we have the same right, and I think it's an obligation on us when studying this, that we give notice to that figure seven, not literally, but as a symbolic number. For there was more than seven churches in Asia at that time, but seven was enough for him to use in this particular lesson. He said, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come." And that is introducing the eternal God. From eternity, through time, and in eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And he announces here, there is peace and a blessing pronounced upon them from him, which is and which was, and which is to come. Notice here you've got seven again. And from the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now let me say this right here. I'm taking my time. It's going to take a long time to get through this, and I don't want to get in too big a hurry. Now if there had been 15 churches in Asia, there would have been 15 spirits. If there had been 100 churches in Asia that he wrote about, there would have been 100 spirits. He's speaking about the spirit as to its connection with each one of the churches. The seven spirits, not separate and apart, but a complete spiritual habitation in each one of the seven churches. And these spirits are before the throne, he says, before his throne. Well, now, God is everywhere. And let's not minimize his whereabouts. The Spirit of God is here on earth. The Spirit of God dwells among his people in the church, dwells in the hearts of his children. And the Spirit of God is in heaven. It's everywhere. And here in this sense, he's speaking of it as before the throne. The seven spirits. In other words, a complete and a sufficient number for each one of the churches. Now listen, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now the first begotten of the dead, that is the first resurrection, the first one raised from the dead. Now, if anybody comes along and tries to tell you that there was resurrection before Christ rose from the dead, Jesus Christ was the first one to rise from the dead with a glorified body. Now, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he came back to life with the same body that he lived in before. But Jesus came out of the grave with a glorified body, and he is the first one to be raised from the dead. And that's what that first begotten of the dead means. And the prince of the kings of the earth, that's the same one, it's Christ, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That doesn't need any explanation. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, in the Revised Version, now here's one of these translations I think that they got wrong. The Revised Version, American Revised Version, comes along and changes that, and I agree with it. It said, and made us to be a kingdom of priests unto God. Well, now that's what the church is. It is a kingdom of priests unto God. Now, what is a priest? What does the word priest in the scriptures mean? One who has something to offer or to make an offering of. Now, Paul admonished his people. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And everyone that does that is a priest unto God and making a sacrifice and making an offering to God. And in addition to that, he made us to be a kingdom, an established kingdom of priests here on earth. So that brings in the church, or the church kingdom. Now notice that word amen, right there stops. That word amen just simply means, so may it be, or so be it. That's the meaning of the word amen, so be it. Now then, the seventh verse, and I'm disagreeing with the vast majority of scholars tonight that have written on this subject, who have taken the position, a different position, just simply to uphold a false theory, I think, of the conversion of the whole nation of Israel in one day. And they take the position that this next verse means that the time will come when the Jews shall look on him whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourning for his only son, and so forth. And they try to apply that to a time when the nation of Israel will all be saved in a day. Well, I want to point out some of the flaws in that makes it impossible to mean that. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now there's your second coming. There's your second coming. And every eye shall see him. Now that word every includes everybody, dead and living. Now notice the next. And they also which pierced him. The very ones that thrust the spear into the side of the Son of God will see the Lord when he comes in the clouds of his glory. And in order for them to see him, they're dead now and in their graves and going back to dust. They'll have to be raised from the grave and stand up and see the Son of God when he comes. Now this interpretation that these other people put on that he's talking about the house of Israel finally accepting Christ as the Savior, and they'll look on him whom their forefathers pierced. That doesn't teach that. That teaches that they, the very ones that pierced him, shall look upon him. And I believe they'll come out of their graves and look upon the Son of God when he comes back, the cloud of his glory. And then listen to this. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, and notice there's another amen. Now they might have something to lean on if it wasn't for that one word, amen. But that amen is a stop. And this is just one verse thrown in there on that one subject. And that's the coming of the Son of God. And that word amen, this simply means, so be it. Or so may it be, and it will be that way. Notice in the 8th verse, he said, I'm Alpha and Omega. There's no difference. There's no reason for anybody to get hung up on the pronunciation of those two words. The Koine Greek actually pronounces the first letter of the alphabet Alpha. We usually say Alpha, and that's all right. Go ahead and say it. And I've said Omega, and you can do that too, because that's all right. But Koine Greek says Omega. So it's Alpha and Omega, which is the Koine, but pronouncing it the other way doesn't make any difference whatsoever. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega or Omega is the last letter. And he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, for the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, remember, that God gave to him and gave it to his servant, John. John was the one that received it in the vision, as it were, and it was delivered to John to deliver unto us. Now, this Jesus Christ is he that was and he is and is to come, the eternal God. Now notice the ninth verse, I, John, he identifies himself again, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Notice, he tells us in this, as well as telling people down through the centuries that have read it, I am your brother, I am a companion in labor, in patience in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he said, I was in the Isle of Patmos. I called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this John was in the church. This John was one who had suffered like tribulation and persecution with the other servants of God. And he said, I am your companion in patience and labor. Writing to all. And he tells why he is in the Isle of Patmos. Why are you over there, John? For the word of God. In other words, on account of, or because of, the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, for his ministry and his preaching the gospel of the Son of God and the word of God as his text, my friend. He said, I was in the Isle of Patmos. The Isle called Patmos. Now, the Isle of Patmos was in the Sporades in the Aegean Sea. Bunch of islands. When I say Sporades, that's a bunch of cluster of islands just dotted about like stars. And the Isle of Patmos is about 10 miles long and about 5 miles wide. And it was an island of salt mines. We can understand that because the ocean, the seas are salt water, and there were salt mines in most of the islands, and in this Isle of Patmos there were salt mines. And I won't give you this now as scripture, because it's not scripture. But historians that have written about the Isle of Patmos tell us that prisoners were exiled on the Isle of Patmos and made to work in the salt mines. And that leads us to believe possibly that John did the same thing while he was there as a prisoner. But anyway, 10th verse said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, as of a trumpet. Now, he didn't hear a trumpet talking, but the voice that he heard was loud like a trumpet. In other words, it was easily to be heard, and it was audible and distinct. He said, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. Send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and he tells them which seven. He tells him which seven to send it to. Let's read. Unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. What was he told to do? He said, what thou seest, write in a book. Now, John's about to view something. John is about to see something, and he is told to write what he sees in a book and send it to the seven churches of Asia. Now, he didn't say write seven books and send each church a book, but he says write it in a book and send it to the seven churches of Asia. Well, it's possible that this one book could have been written by John and sent to one church, and from that church to another church, and from that one to another church, and all of them had read it. I don't know. might have wrote each individual church, but he is told to write what he sees. All right. Here's what he sees. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Now he couldn't see the voice. But naturally he would turn to give heed and to take notice of what had been said. And in that sense he turned. It was an unusual thing. Supernatural thing. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. There's your seven again. Seven golden candlesticks. Now I want to show you the difference right here. If I don't, I'd let it get away. Back under the old ceremonial worship in the temple, there was a candelabra. And you'll see that in pictures of Israel and in their, what we'd call their parliament. It is almost as important to them as the flag, the Star of David. But in Israel's case, it was a candelabra. It had one base. And from that, there were arms that extended out from that one base. But here, he saw seven separate and distinct candlesticks, showing that each one was independent one of the other. And let's not fail to get that lesson. All right. What were the golden candlesticks? In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps of breast with a golden girdle. His head and his eyes were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, there's your seven again. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. In other words, the one that walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks was the first and the last. In other words, the Son of God, the Almighty. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So be it. And have the keys of hell and of death. And that word hell is Hades. That is not the Gehenna, the place of torment. But it is this Christ that holds the keys, the authority over the Hadean state of all dead. Those that are dead in Christ and those that are dead without Christ. Jesus holds the keys of that state of the disembodied that are out of our midst tonight. He holds the key. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now then, an unveiling of the whole thing. The 20th verse said, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven golden, or the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Could language be any plainer? Couldn't be. Just couldn't be. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And just as the seven candlesticks were separate and independent one from the other, so were the seven churches that the letters were to be written to. Now then, he had seven stars in his hand, his right hand. What were they? Seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars, my brothers and sisters, could be nothing else but the pastors of the churches that these letters were going to. For Christ holds in his hand every one of his ministers. Every one of the pastors over churches, Christ holds these stars in his hands. Now, he said the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, there is a primary sense in which the word angelos from the Greek means the created angels. No mortality about them. But in a secondary sense, angelos in the Greek has reference to representatives or messengers. And this second sense is that in which it's used in this chapter. So the seven stars held in the right hand of the Son of God are the angels of the seven churches, are the pastors, and the letters are written to those pastors. And they are to relay it to the churches. All right. I just want to get as far as we can tonight without wearing your patience. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. Now when a church gets the idea that God doesn't know what's going on among them, and he doesn't know exactly what's being done and what's being said and the actions that are being taken, they're just fooling themselves. God knows what's going on, and he knows what's truth and what's error, and he knows what's right and what's wrong. I know thy works, the kind of works they are. Thy works, I might say, that goes on in churches today that are not good works. And I know thy patience. Evidently the works of this church and the labor of this church was acceptable. And the patience that they had was acceptable. And he said, I know that thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now somebody come along to Ephesus claiming to be an apostle. And you know the admonition had been given before this. I believe it's in John's letter. He said, try the spirits. Try them. See whether or not they are of God. And he said, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. Well, if there's no apostles today, the day of the apostle office is gone forever. But you know, some people act like apostles today. I just can't help but see some maneuverings that go on today in pulpits why preachers actually act like the apostles. And that's wrong. Absolutely wrong. The apostles had authority directly given unto them from God, and they were to carry out their work here in the world, but when that was done, the office of the apostle ceased. And I won't have time to go into that. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. In other words, they were a patient people, and they labored for the sake of the name of Christ, and they didn't give up. They just kept on. In other words, they heeded the admonition of the Son of God, be not weary in well doing, for in due season you shall faint if you shall reap if you faint not. All right? Now then, nevertheless, notice what he does first. He commends them for the good that's in the church first. He doesn't begin taking lash to them for their error and get them discouraged before it starts. But he tells them of the good that's there. And I think we'd do well today to remind our churches of how much we appreciate the good that's in them first. And then point out the wrong. That's the Bible way to do it. All right, he said, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. What is the first love? The first love, my brother and sister, is the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. That's it. Well, the second is like unto it, he said. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now this is inculcated in the church. Let's think about it a little bit. Do we love our neighbor's soul? Do we love the children of our neighbor's souls? Is our love for a lost world? Is our love for a lost world out yonder, which we must recognize as our neighbor? Is our love what it ought to be? Now I make an examination of myself. And I'm not carrying the burden for lost people like I used to. Are you? I'm not asking you to answer me. Just answer from your own heart. I can remember when I was first saved and how longingly and how urgently my heart cried out for the salvation of all of my friends. I wanted them to have what I had and have it quickly. Somehow that slipped away from us to some extent. The very first objective of the church being set up here in the world, my brother, was to win the lost to Christ. Amen. Or the commission said, make disciples. That's the first thing. And when people or when a church puts other things above winning souls from sin to God, they love that other thing more than they love lost souls. That may be putting a little bit blunt, but that's exactly the way it is. So, if God looked down into our churches tonight, what would he see? Would he say, I have somewhat against you, just like he did at churches Ephesus, you have left your first love? I'm afraid that would be the case. In a lot of times, in a lot of places. Now listen, the fifth verse. There's a remedy. There's a remedy. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I read a book some time ago, and I guess several of you all saw the book. It is written mostly about me and to me. And I'm not calling any name. But it's about a position I had taken concerning the candlestick being removed. And I had been teaching, and I still teach and shall continue to teach, that the candlestick is actually the church. But this writer said that the candlestick was in his place, that is, in the Lord's place, where he put it, as this says, I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Well, I decided I'd go back to see whether or not the original was followed in this translation or not. Now, Paul told Timothy to stay. And I won't say to every preacher it's necessary that you study. And if you find yourself being disputed on any point, and you find out that you're wrong, be man enough to admit it. Give it up. But if you find out that you're right, hold to it just like a bulldog. Don't turn it loose. Now, this is another wrong translation, and I can prove it by the original Greek. In this Greek grammar for Greek students, we have the same things as we have in English. Nouns, pronouns, adjectives, verbs, and adverbs, and so forth. And we have their singular, and we have the plural, and we have the genders, and so forth in the Greek, just exactly like we have it in the English. And I want to point out right here, this mistranslation. I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. And in the original, it is feminine gender, and it should have been her place. I've got the book if anybody wants to see it. And I took a course in it, one semester at Weston, and I wish I could take the other one if I could get the time to do it. But this is a mistranslation of the original, which in the original is feminine gender. Mark it in your book. If you can take it from me and from the authorities, that's it. So that simply means that the church is always referred to in the feminine gender, you know, never in the masculine and never in neuter. The church is referred to as a woman. It's referred to as her, she, and never he, and never it, but always in the feminine gender. So he's saying here, I'll remove thy candlestick out of her place. In other words, the church's place. When the candlestick's removed, that local church ceases to exist. Another one may be set up somewhere else, or it may be the means of strengthening another church. But when that candlestick is moved, it is taken out of that locality. And that's exactly what happened at Ephesus. And I'm going to have to close. 10 minutes after 8, I don't want us to hold too long. Don't want to worry the patient. In fact, sometimes I think you can get too much crammed into these little brains of ours, and we forget about half of it. I know I do. And we're going to stop right there and begin Thursday night at the sixth verse. We'll talk about the deeds of Nicolaitanes and so forth. Thank you for your attention and for your prayers. I know you have been prayerfully attentive, and I've had help.
This is the one we closed with, that is, night before last. And that is regarding the candlestick. And the word his, which is a masculine pronoun. And we tried to point out and show to you, and I have the original Koine Greek in a volume here. And I also have a Greek grammar. It points you right back to the words that are used in the New Testament. And this is a mistranslation. It should be the feminine gender. Instead of his, it should be her. Now, I wouldn't want anybody to draw a conclusion and make a report that I don't believe that the Bible is truth or that there's errors in the scripture, and I'm the one to correct them. I've never said that. I won't ever say that. But translators are human. And translators have made errors in their translation from the original Greek into the English language. And it took me a long time to find that out, but it's true. In the sixth verse, we start tonight, and this is the church at Ephesus. Now, who the pastor of Ephesus was at that time, nobody that I've ever read after, any history that I've ever picked up, ever been able to definitely say who was pastor of the church at Ephesus at this time. So I'm not going to surmise and say so-and-so was pastor, because there's no evidence. But they did have a pastor, but that's one thing we don't know who he was. In this sixth verse it said, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate." Now notice there, he didn't say, thou hatest the Nicolaitanes. But he said, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes. Now, God doesn't hate us, but he might hate some of our ways. He might hate some of our deeds, but he doesn't hate us. And the church at Ephesus didn't hate the Nicolaitanes, they just hated the deeds of the Nicolaitanes. Now, the question comes up, and I'm sure would be asked, who were the Nicolaitanes? Now, some have voiced their opinion about this without proof, and that is that it was derived from the teaching of Nicholas, who was one of the deacons of the church at Jerusalem. They don't have any proof of that. It's just a conclusion that they've reached, a guess. I don't have any doubt but what the man that advocated the doctrine that the church of Ephesus hated, his name probably was Nicholas, but there's no evidence or any proof whatsoever that it was the Nicholas of the seven, one of the seven deacons chosen by the church at Jerusalem. But we're not concerned too much with who he was. What we need to be concerned about is what was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that they hated, that God said, I hate also. Well, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was this, and that was a difference of opinion in that day is like there is today. And that finally showed itself in the Roman Catholic Church. We'll get to that later on. But there were people in that day that argued that people were saved by works. And in the face of what the Bible taught, that by grace you're saved. Now, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was this. If you're saved by grace and not by works, then if works couldn't save you, then it would make no difference whatsoever about the immoral acts one committed after he was saved. Now, that was the doctrine. It didn't make a bit of difference that a person, if he is saved, he is saved and freed from the law. The law didn't have any bearing upon him whatsoever. If you're saved by God's grace, then it doesn't make any difference what you do. The life you live afterward, it won't hurt you at all. Well, that's the doctrine that God hates. And God told the church at Ephesus, commended them for hating that kind of doctrine. Now, the seventh verse said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, we notice here definitely, without question, that the letters that were being written to the seven churches of Asia was messages of the Spirit of God. And he said, he that hath an ear, what kind of an ear would a person have to have? He'd have to have a spiritual ear. If he heard or understood what was said to the seven churches. And he said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, not church. Now, the church is spoken of in the Scriptures in the singular from a local standpoint, like the church at West End. And you can mention every church in this country, and it's a local, independent body, as we spoke the night before last about the candlesticks being independent one from the other. There were seven golden candlesticks, and here are seven churches. So he said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There's no such thing as one great big church, universal. I know that's taught, but it's not taught in the Scriptures. I made a decision, and I think it'll be profitable for us to make this division tonight for a later night. You notice here, he said, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, at the end of every letter written to these separate churches, there is a reward, the promise of a reward. And I don't want you to get in your mind, like I had for a long time, that the church at Ephesus would enjoy distinct rewards from the other six churches. Let's not read it that way. Let's not think of it in that way. But you can put every one of the promises of rewards that the Lord mentioned to the seven churches in one sentence. And every one of them is a blessing and a reward to the entire group of the seven churches. And we're going to get to that a little bit later on when we have time to really understand it. So I'm going to leave that off right there for the time being. The eating of the tree of life. I might say this, we get a little hint about that, but going back to the book of Genesis, after Adam had transgressed the law and had fallen from his holy state, and God said, "Now lest he put forth his hand and take the tree of life and live forever," put him out of the garden. Now that gives us a little hint of what he's talking about. But we'll get to that later on. And the eighth verse is unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. Right. Now, Smyrna today is known as Ismar. I-S-M-A-R, Ismar. And it still exists. He said, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive," and of course that's Christ. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty." Now they were poor people. They were not rich like some of the other churches in the things of the world, but they were poor people. But here we find in parentheses statement, "But thou art rich," and in the sense in which they were rich was, they were rich in the things of God. "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Now, Jews had their synagogues, and the ruins of synagogues are still in evidence today in various parts of Israel. But here's a group of people that claim to be Jews, and the Lord said they're not. Now, as far as their being legal descendants from Abraham is concerned, they could make that claim, that they were legal descendants from Abraham. Well, the Arabs can make that claim today, because they had Abraham as their father to begin with. And a lot of the trouble in Israel today, and has been for some time, and will continue to be, according to my opinion, rests largely in the fact that the Arabs and the Jews, or Hebrews, have the same claim on Abraham as their father or forefather. But this group of Jews here, even though they were right in saying they were legal descendants from Abraham, they were not spiritual Jews. Somebody said, "What is a spiritual Jew?" Well, you know what a spiritual Jew is. Paul said, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly." And that circumcision is not that that's outward in the flesh, but that circumcision is of the heart. Now, the spiritual Jew is the one who has been born again. It matters not who he is, he's a spiritual Jew. If he's been circumcised in heart, because that circumcision back yonder was just a figure of the circumcision that is brought about by Christ. So these Jews that were getting trouble at Smyrna were descendants, no doubt, of Abraham, but they were not born again. And that's causing the church at Smyrna a lot of trouble. And instead of being a true church or a true synagogue, it was a synagogue of the devil. Now, he said, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, I wouldn't try to literalize that 10 days. That's a round figure. And I'm sure that they were not all thrown in prison at the same time. To be encased at the same time in prison. But he's just simply telling them that some of them would be thrown into prison, and that history's full of that down through the centuries, that many Christian people have been imprisoned. Many have given their lives, even the thousands have given their lives for the faith that they stood for. And this said that you may be tried is the reason that you'll be put into prison. And you'll have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." Now, there's your promise, and there's your reward. Some might take a position that crown of life is salvation, but it's not. That's reward. And at the end of every letter, we find a promise made for those that overcome, and we will put all that together later on. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death." Now, of course, the second death is the casting of both soul and body in hell at the end of the world, but we'll get to that later. He said, "I know thy works." I beg your pardon. Let me back up just a little bit. I think we know who was pastor of the church here without any question about it. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, and also Irenaeus, and there was more that I might call to mind, that stated emphatically in their history that Polycarp was the pastor of the church of Smyrna at the time that this letter was written. Polycarp was a disciple of John. And I'm not talking about John the Baptist, I'm talking about John the Apostle. And let me say this right here while I'm thinking about it. The word apostle, sometimes you hear people call that or pronounce that apostle. Apostle. Well, it's not pronounced that way. The T is silent, and you pronounce it apostle. Just like the three letters that John wrote, that in the Bible referred to as the three epistles of John. The T is silent and it's epistle as apostle, not apostle nor epistle. The T is silent. I just wanted to drop that thought as we pass by. Just look at any dictionary that you want to and find out that's the truth. All right, let's look at the 12th verse. Now we stated back yonder, the other night, Tuesday night, that the seven stars that Jesus said he held in his right hand, and that the seven stars were the angels of the seven churches. And the Greek word angelos, the primary meaning of that word is angel, or the spiritual creation of God. The secondary meaning of that word is representative or messenger. And therefore, the letters that are addressed to these seven churches are written to the pastors. For the Lord plainly tells us that he holds them in his right hand, and they are the angels of the seven churches. Now I want to do a little reasoning right here, lest somebody go and say, well, how does he draw that conclusion? Well, I want somebody to tell me, if they want to take that literally, that it was an angel, actually an angel, that this letter was written to, I want somebody to tell me how that literal angel, if it was so, ever got it across to the churches. What language did they use? What language did they use? Now, if 1,000 angels were to come into this building tonight, they wouldn't speak our tongue. They wouldn't speak our language, and if they were here and speaking it, we wouldn't understand it. And this cannot be interpreted literally for that simple reason, besides others that we might mention tonight. But let's get along with the study. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, it's very easy for me to determine who was the pastor of the church here. And that was Antipas. He was slain. He was killed by the enemies of the church. And he speaks about where Satan's seat is.